All right, we begin today, session 9 of our course on the Nicene Creed and the First Ecumenical Council. We have gotten our way through down to the incarnation as of last session, session 8. And we're doing this jump between the incarnation and the crucifixion, where there seems to be an enormous gap there between chronologically and time-wise speaking. But certainly there is a theological bridge here that must not be missed or circumvented. And so we've got to go over this bridge today. So we shall, after we pray, the Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who has committed to thy holy church the care and nurture of thy people, enlighten with thy wisdom those who teach and those who learn, that rejoicing in the knowledge of thy truth, they may worship thee and serve thee from generation to generation, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right. Came down and was crucified. We're calling this today, even though that's a shortened form. And once again, I can hack through the Greek here as we watch our language. There's a bit of overlap here because we've covered this section in the last class. You remember some of the key words, sarcothenta, in other words, fleshified. We translate it incarnate, same word as carne when you go to a Mexican restaurant, sorry to say. When you get our chili con carne, the word just means flesh. It's the same word that the church uses about the incarnation. He was fleshified. The Greek sarx means flesh in that way. By the Holy Spirit, pneumatos hagio, kai marias tes parthenou, parthenon, parthenou, meaning virgin or lady. So by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, you remember this phrase, of the Holy Ghost and of the Virgin Mary was not in the first edition or version of the Nicene Creed from the First Council, but it was in the version from 381, the Second Ecumenical Council, and they probably added it because of the rising of Apollinarianism, another heresy in addition to Arianism, which had to do with essentially the opposite of Arianism. Arius, in a roundabout way, denied the full divinity of Christ, and Apollinaris went the other direction and essentially denied the full humanity of Christ. And so in this phrase was incarnate of the Holy Ghost, divinity, and of the Virgin Mary, humanity. The church is saying, stop the pendulum from swinging all the way to one side and all the way to the other. Let's stop it in the middle. That phrase is an attempt to stop the pendulum swing from denying humanity, denying divinity. And it makes some headway in the theological development of the church. And was made man. An anthroposanta, anthroposized, was humanified. And these are the words behind what we say in our English translation of the creed. Some theologians would say it's unfortunate that our creed reads made man, because the theologians of the First Ecumenical Council were trying so hard to stay away from the idea of Christ being made or becoming. And yet, it's not the worst translation, but since enhumanified is not a word, and I'm really glad it's not in the creed, we'll take made man as long as you understand it correctly. Okay. We're struggling against the Arian idea that the Son, the second person of the Trinity, was made. But when we talk about the incarnation in a limited sense, you can say made, because there was a time when the second person of the Trinity had not taken humanity up into himself and become incarnate of the Holy Ghost and the Virgin Mary. So yeah, you can say it as long as you know what you mean and you know what the church means when you say that phrase, and was made man, we're okay. But now we're doing this light speed jump between the incarnation and the crucifixion. Starothenta, that word staro, is essentially cross. Tehuper himon epi pontiu pilatu, you should be able to recognize that one a little bit, was crucified for us under huper Pontius Pilate, and suffered pathonta, pathos, passion, and tapsenta, and was buried. Was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate, he suffered and was buried. All right, so we can ask ourselves, why the warp speed creed? Why are we going so fast? Why does the creed speed over the ministry of Christ, moving chronologically without pause from his birth to his crucifixion? If you were to read the Gospels, depending on which Gospel you read, you would know that there are many, many chapters in between. So why doesn't the creed say something about, and he taught parables, and he went about from Galilee to Jerusalem, and he did miracles and made many signs, or something to that effect? Why does the creed jump right over that? The teaching, miracles, and various prophetic fulfillments are not mentioned because the creed is ultimately about soteriology. It's ultimately about salvation for us men and for our salvation. Now, you can say that Jesus' teachings were also about salvation, and that his example for us and his revelation about himself is also about salvation, but we're talking nuts and bolts, sine qua non, without which would not happen. So if there was no incarnation, if there was no crucifixion, we would not be saved no matter what was taught. And so we're just getting down to incarnation, crucifixion. This is a story of salvation, and we're trying to stomp out Arianism, Apollinarianism, and set the tone for orthodoxy in the ecumenical setting. And so that's why. I remember one time I was reading a book about parts of the world that had felt left out of the development of the Christian faith, and they had decided to create their own creeds. You know, how come there's only a creed from Nicaea and Constantinople and Ephesus? Why don't we get a creed for South Africa or something like that? And so they decided to create a creed in South Africa. And at the time, when I was a dummy, I thought, what a great idea. We've left people out. And now that I understand church history, that's a terrible idea. The creed is the creed because the church is the church, no matter what nationality or what region you're in or something like that. The church, the Catholic faith, is that which has been believed everywhere, always, and by all, not uniquely for the Chinese church or uniquely and idiosyncratically for the South Africans. No, 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 no. This is the faith of the Christian church, and so we'll stick with the councils, thank you very much, and the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed, and the Athanasian Creed. So we're gonna move through some of the logic here. Part of the reason, also, you should recognize that certain things aren't discussed in the creed, is that everyone in the early church agreed on what Jesus did and what Jesus taught. The argument was never about, did he actually multiply the loaves and the fish? That was never the argument of the early church. There was no, what would a heresy be called? Anti-pescatarian or something like that. No fish. There was no heresy called that in the fourth century. Everyone agreed. There was a man. His name was Jesus. He was sent from God. He did wonders. He was crucified, dead, buried, resurrected, ascended into heaven. Everyone agreed. The question is, who was Jesus? To understand the creed and the Christian faith, one must understand the who before the what. Okay? You can believe, as many people in our current culture do, that there was a wonderful man named Jesus 2,000 years ago that taught brilliant things, that was somehow different, and that, you know, was people were just attracted to him. He had a magnetic sort of quality, a charismatic leader. And those things would be true, but you have not yet understood who Jesus is. So when you have this wonderful man who was crucified, you might, if you just believed he was a wonderful man, start tiptoeing away from the idea that he was resurrected and ascended, as many people do, because they really like the idea of Professor Jesus, who was just the best professor ever. You had a favorite teacher once, he's like that. Mm-mm. That is not the Christian faith. To understand, you've got to understand the who before you'll understand the what. The church calendar helps us to follow this order liturgically and chronologically. Providentially, we are at the first Sunday of the church calendar today. It is Advent 1. You may be surprised when you hear the gospel today that the gospel is not about the Annunciation. It's not about baby Jesus. It's about Jesus arriving at the temple, the triumphal entry, his advent to Jerusalem, and the themes of Advent are about his coming again. Nevertheless, we are following liturgically the way we ought to by answering the question, who is Jesus, before we comprehend in Lent and Easter, what has this Jesus done? And so when we ask ourselves, do we prefer Christmas or Easter? I ask you, never answer that question, okay? In my humble opinion, it is a dumb question, okay? If you could do without one, oh, brother. You know, if you had to do without one of the feasts, which one would it be? It's an unanswerable question. It's not a smart question. Advent and Christmas, as we're beginning to embark upon chronologically today, have us contemplate the wonder of who is this Jesus of Nazareth. And I encourage you, during this time of Advent and Christmastide, to focus on the wonder of who is this baby in the manger? Who is this man who comes riding into Jerusalem on a colt, the foal of an ass, who people are saying, Hosanna, Hosanna? Who is that person? What a great question. Good time to be asking that. Advent and Christmastide. Lent and Easter have us contemplate the wonder of what that very Jesus of Advent and Christmastide did on Calvary. Born of the Virgin Mary? Yes. Suffered under Pontius Pilate? Absolutely. And so, I see people covering their ears. Joyful noise. That's right. Very good. Born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate. If you notice in our creed, we kind of do a jump from Christmas to Easter too, from Advent to Lent, Christmas to Easter. And we're to be brought to bridge that gap between the ontology of Jesus's person and natures to his work in this world. So here's a quotation from one of our books that we're reading by Philip Carey. This is a good one. Identity first. For the same one who is true God from true God is the same one who was born of the Virgin Mary and is also the same one who was crucified under Pontius Pilate. So the logic of the flesh in Mary's womb applies also to the flesh on Pilate's cross. If we've got it into our heads by this time in the creed that Jesus is God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, and we've applied it to the incarnation, we're going to, without fail, maybe that's why the creed doesn't give you any time to get confused between the incarnation and the crucifixion, so you'll put them together. The same one applies to the man who hangs on Pilate's cross. Just as she is the mother of God because the baby she bears is true God from true God, Theotokos she is, so the cross that bears Jesus bears the true God, the one who is rightly called by the name of the Lord. Yet just as Mary does not originate Jesus' divine nature, she is not the mother of God, like God descends from her. That's not what's meant by that statement. Which is his because he's begotten of the Father before all ages. So the cross does not destroy the divine nature on the cross, which is eternal and unchanging and remains immortal, even as he dies, thereby defeating death as only the immortal God can do. If at that point you've detected a paradox, you've detected your mind expanding and reaching its limit, good for you. This is right at the limit. Actually, a little bit beyond the limit. But when we're asking ourselves, we're going to get to that passion paradox here in a moment. We're asking ourselves, who is this one? We've answered it. And now we're asking, why did he do this? The Creed says it twice. In the same sentence, we declare that the incarnation was for us men and for our salvation. We also declare that the crucifixion under Pontius Pilate was likewise for us men. He was incarnate, born of the Virgin Mary, for us and for our salvation. And he also suffered under Pontius Pilate for us. Theories of salvation would multiply in later centuries. There were already a number in the 4th century. But always the answer as to why was for us. Not so much in our place as he suffers, but as on our behalf. Now, you may not have ever thought about the distinction between Jesus suffering in our place and suffering on our behalf. But if you understand what a priest is, and a great high priest, you'll understand that the priest does not act in your place. He acts on your behalf. At the altar, some are offended when the priest turns away, turns his back to the congregation. Don't be offended. The priest is praying on behalf of the church. When the priest turns to the congregation, he's speaking on behalf of God to you. Pay attention during the liturgy as to which way the priest is turning, and you'll understand what's going on in the liturgy. Here, Christ, our great high priest, is not, in, as is said in some salvation theologies, that he is suffering so that we don't have to. It's actually not quite the right way to say it. He is suffering on our behalf as our champion, as our Lord. He is suffering a suffering that is redemptive, whereas yours is redemptive only in so much as it is in Christ, and your life is only, let's say, one that is in God in so much as it is in Christ. So he is suffering as our great high priest. What should we do? Wise people, wise men, I love that they're called the wise men from the East. Wise men genuflect. I always tell you, that's why we have the kneelers behind the pew. That's an important part of the architecture of the church. Because from the Annunciation onwards into eternity, human nature and divine nature are fully united in one person. The second person of the Trinity, the Son of the Father, Jesus Christ, God of God, Light of Light, very God of very God. Okay? He has taken humanity upon himself, this one who has existed from before all ages. For those who are in Christ, then, our humanity has union with divinity through the person of Jesus Christ. So that, as Athanasius said, we become by grace what God is by nature. That's a big idea that's coming from just before, Athanasius wrote this in about 318, I think, or 315, 318, and the Ecumenical Council is 325. So 10 years before, the logic is here in the great champion, St. Athanasius, because he is by nature divine. By sharing his life with us through Christ, we participate in that life. You never switch from being creature to creator. That's not possible. But you, by grace, him sharing his life with you, get to participate in what he is by divine nature. That is much better theology than anything else you've ever heard. That's good stuff right there. Wise men, look at that paradox and genuflect. Gregory of Nazianzus. He's battling Apollinarianism here, but this is an idea that if you, like teachers say sometimes, if you forget everything I've said today, remember this. This is what I'm going to say today. If you forget everything I say, don't forget anything. If anyone has put his trust in him as a man without a human mind, in other words, some sort of like half man, he is really bereft of mind. That's kind of a fourth century joke, pun, insult. He is bereft of mind and quite unworthy of salvation. Speaking of Christ, for that which he has not assumed, taken into himself, he has not healed. But that which is united to his Godhead is also saved. If only half of Adam fell, then that which Christ assumes and saves may be half also. But if the whole of his nature fell, it must be united to the whole nature of him that was begotten, and so be saved as a whole. Let them not then begrudge us our complete salvation, or clothe the Savior with only bones and nerves and portraiture of humanity. No, he has to be fully human. He takes all of humanity upon himself, and this person of Jesus, fully God, fully man, now gives us, through himself, a whole and complete salvation. That which is not assumed is not healed. This is a rule that applies to several of the heresies that are destroyed by the following ecumenical councils. So if there ever was a time to get it, you should get it now. This comes a little bit after the first ecumenical council, of course. They're arguing about the second. But that logic applies to the thinking of the first as well. So any thoughts about that, first of all, before I move on to Pontius Pilate? We're going to come back, sort of circle back and hit this again towards the end. But we should probably note, and I'll tell you a little bit later, some of the exact technical terminology that the church has in the following century is not yet been hammered out in this century. And so the understanding is true, but it's still like as through a glass dimly. It's still a little dimmer than it was in the following century. Though, in other words, when we're talking about the one person, the two natures, the terminology there is agreed upon at the Fourth Ecumenical Council. And when we look back, we can see it in its kernel form in the Nicene Creed and in the logic of the church fathers there. We can see it being spelled out in the following councils and writings of folks like the Cappadocian fathers, Gregory of Nazianzus and the others. But it's a little bit anachronistic to take my speech about full humanity, full divinity, and one person and apply it to the First Ecumenical Council. But you can see in Athanasius, the thought is right there. So it's an important thing to consider. And then why in the world, in the midst of such an important statement of the faith, a creed like the Nicene Creed, would we bother to mention this one guy who didn't even, he sort of posed a problem. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. How does he get a mention in the Nicene Creed? Well, mentioning that Pontius Pilate was the Roman official at the time is like mentioning that Herod was the king when Jesus was born. When those names, those historical names, are inserted into the gospel narratives and into the creed, there's a historical anchor, a marker, that implies more than just chronology. Historians now can look up Pontius Pilate and his role, and they can read, you know, other secular histories of Pontius Pilate and connect it with the scriptures. Well, that's one thing. But they reinforce the reality of the incarnation by pointing to particularities. Yes, he was in Nazareth. If you go to Nazareth today, there's a good chance that you can stand in the synagogue where Jesus was when he opened the Isaiah scroll. He was right there. There is a little house over which I think the largest continuously functioning church in that area, the Basilica of the Annunciation, there is a little teeny tiny house inside that's thought to be St. Mary's house when she received a message from the angel Gabriel. It's the smallest house you've ever seen. It's as small as one of our classrooms, basically. It's very, very small and humble. But that particularity, this is not just a grand spiritual statement about, you know, being good to one another, or there once was a man or something like that. No, it's particular. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. Look him up. That's what the creed is saying. Look it up. You don't know who Pontius Pilate is. That's important. And it's not just important for historical veracity or something like that. It reminds you that this enormous, theologically significant event that's happening between the divine and the human, the creature and the creator, happened at a particular place at a particular time. That's a scandal to a Buddhist who would never want one particular place to be. You know, we're supposed to be done away with all of this physical world. Well, in our creed, we're mentioning person, place, time, because that's the way God chose to save us. So we'll take it. And then Jesus suffered. And the word is pathonta, same word as pathos and passion. So now we're encountering somewhat of a hidden paradox, that of activity and passivity, action and passion. I don't know if you ever put those two words together, action and passion, active and passive, but they're the same root words, and there is a paradox here. Ancient philosophers and the church largely agrees. They realize that a supreme being, God, could not change because change implies lack, okay? Pass the salt means you didn't have enough salt. You were lacking the salt. If you start to think about anything, you all got in your cars and you drove here today because you weren't here already. You lacked presence here, so you got in your car. And now your presence is lacking at home. No matter where you go, your presence is lacking somewhere. Even an ancient philosopher could figure out that a supreme being could never have a lack like that and could never suffer change in that same way. God cannot be added to, like he could become bigger or more, or subtracted from, like he could become less. He cannot experience need or ignorance, and cannot be, in that way, passive. God is always active. He is the first mover. He is the creator. He is not created. He is not passive. You're already sensing the obvious paradox here. And so the passion paradox is the following. The term passion, which is translated suffer, communicates something that happens to a person and thus renders the sufferer passive rather than active. When someone is crucified to a tree, he is receiving the action of crucifixion. He is not acting in that way. And we start to scratch our head. God cannot be passive. Other forces do not act on God to change him. We do say that God, what he laid down his life, that is true. He was active in that way. But in a more essential way for what we're talking about, God cannot suffer. And yet, in Christ, God did suffer. He suffered in Christ what Cyril of Alexandria calls the impassible passion. Not impossible, impassible passion. A suffering that is paradoxical. Why is it paradoxical? Easy for us to say now. Because he has two full natures in one person. One cannot suffer, the other can. One cannot experience lack, the other does. But it's all in the person of Christ. And if your mind begins to tear, well, that's good. And this is obvious, right? Paradox. Just in case Just in case you hadn't heard a dad joke in a little while. Paradox. Another paradox. So they're piling up in this creed, you should notice. God is not made, and yet he is conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. God cannot grow, and yet Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. God cannot suffer, and yet he is betrayed and scourged and suffers on our behalf for us men and for our salvation under Pontius Pilate. Very specific. He cannot be limited, and yet he takes on limitations. By the way, if you want to know what's different about the Christian faith than any other faith, behold our Lord and the incarnation and the crucifixion. I could go on. Stay for church. You'll hear a sermon about this. Person and nature. Okay. The language we use about Christ, I mentioned before, one person, two natures, was of the Council of Chalcedon, Fourth Ecumenical Council, in 451. And it was not present in 325, but after that the church could ease the passion paradox by saying that Christ suffered and died in his human nature and not his divine. And those are words. We're saying them as if we understand. But we're not really understanding, comprehending. We're saying what the church has said and how we have discerned what God has revealed to us in the scriptures about his suffering, his passion, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. And yet the paradox remains, because you may have a human nature, but I challenge you to find an occasion when your nature sat in a chair. Your nature didn't sit in a chair. Your person sat in a chair. And so we're off the hook a little by saying that he suffered in his human nature. But there's a person there. There's one person, two natures. And so we have the actual root of the paradox and part of the, Gregory of Nazianzus, who was very annoyed with people that were demanding to understand the incarnation or the eternal generation of the Son. And you remember that quote I put up a couple weeks ago where he says, "You want to know how it happens? I'll tell you how it happens. It happens in the mystery of the knowledge of God." There. So, yeah, he said he was something like sick to hear the question again. makes me want to puke to hear this question again. So if you absolutely must know how the person of Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the Son, both suffers and doesn't suffer, well, that's a good question for you to ask the Lord on the day of your judgment when you meet him face to face. Because that's what we know is true. How is the question we don't have a quick answer for. But you look at that paradox, and one of our authors here, Ortiz and Keating, they have a comment about this, because let's just read it. "We would expect the first Christians to hide or at least minimize the fact that he died in the most awful way possible, executed as a criminal. Instead, the first Christians made the cross and the crucifixion a central element in their narrative of Christ and heightened the fact of his crucifixion in their preaching. And since then, Christians cannot stop talking about the crucifixion of our Lord. On numerous occasions, Jesus himself challenged his disciples to take up their cross and follow him in imitation of himself. Since he had not yet been crucified, surely they couldn't have fully understood. But after he is crucified, what a revelation for to realize that he's given you instructions for your life from what was not yet happening to him. And when it happened to him, how many hands hit the forehead of the followers of Christ? The Apostle Paul seems to revel in the cross of Christ, not only in his preaching, but also in the way he viewed his own life in Christ. He interpreted his whole life according to that crucifixion of Christ. Of course, St. Paul is not the only, I have a dot, dot, dot here. He had more things in this paragraph about St. Peter and others who author books of the New Testament. The cross of Christ is not to be minimized, even though it is paradoxical and wondrous. Then to consider, as we come to the close of our subject matter today, that he was buried. It may seem obvious what dead and buried means, but consider again, it is not fitting for God to die. We have, once again, the paradox, the person of the Son. He is, in his divinity, is not subject to corruption or decay or passion or change, and yet Jesus' body and soul were separated on the cross, as with our death, which is a separation of the body and the soul. And his soul descended, as we mentioned in an earlier class, to the place of the departed spirits until his resurrection, which was not long afterwards. That wondrous event is also incomprehensible. We know what to say, and we know what to believe, but what a wonder it is to see this body buried. I mean, talk about despair for those who had not yet fully believed or understood. At his resurrection, what an amazing thing. I always am impressed that at his ascension, Jesus departs his disciples. When he first told them he was going to depart, they were devastated. And when he departed on the cross, they scattered. After his resurrection, that all of the palms hit the forehead at the same time, and they all said, "Oh." And he said, "I'm going to depart you again." And they, when he ascended into heaven, they were overfilled with joy, singing songs and running back, because now they knew that whatever this Jesus said was good. And whatever he said was for their benefit, was for their benefit. There was no need to disbelieve this Jesus any longer. If he can defeat death itself, he certainly is the one we ought to be following and listening to. If you're wondering, you know, are these all later developments of the church? Well, let's read some of Hebrews 2 to close today. And you'll see that all of these statements and ideas of the First Ecumenical Council and the following councils, they're all here. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, incarnation, for the suffering of death, passion, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man as a great high priest. For not in place of every man, but taste it on our behalf. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things. Sound familiar? Nicene Creed. By whom all things were made. In bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Brethren starts to make more sense now. If he has our humanity in himself and he suffers as a great high priest, then he's one of us. He's our brother in that way. Saying, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise took part of the same," incarnation, "that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death," that is the devil, "and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham, human nature. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Why are we called Christians? Why is it the Christian faith? What is the big deal about Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the Son of God? That's the big deal about Jesus. And Lord willing, that's why you're here on Sunday. I know there's coffee and donuts, but there's so much more in the participation of in his life, death, resurrection, in the reception of him in the sacrament, the means of grace he gives to us, that we may become by grace what he is by nature. It's wonderful. You're in the right place. That's all we have for the session 9 for today. Any questions or comments before we close today? I kind of wish that the creed lingered on the incarnation a little bit longer, because it would fit really well with Advent. So I could sort of put it neutral and pedal for 2 or 3 weeks and just keep quoting church fathers and all that. But I think it's probably better for us to roll on, and we'll be dealing with Advent themes, not of his nativity, but of the Advent themes of death, which is an Advent theme, judgment, heaven, and hell. Well, we might as well knock those out during Advent, because that is what we're dealing with in the creed as well. Now, next Sunday is the first Sunday of the month, and so we'll take a break, do sung morning prayer, and we'll be back on Advent 3. We may only have one Sunday in Advent, actually. But anyhow, Advent 3, we'll be back. Thank you very much.